Right, well, tonight I just want to begin by asking you to remember, if you were here this morning, a little bit of what we considered in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to remember why it is that we're gathered here and what it is that we're doing. What is the primary purpose of the corporate gathering of the church? And as we said, if you remember this morning, using 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 as a sort of guiding verse for us, our primary purpose, Paul lays out there, for the Christian, for the church, is to behold, he says, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That intentional focus, that concentrated focus. And to be transformed by the glory of the Lord, from glory to glory. And, he says, to do this together. We all, he says, beholding as in a mirror, with unveiled face. Now, this, what we talked about, I must again remind all of us, this is only possible to those who have an unveiled face. So unless you have had the veil of sin removed from over your heart and your mind, then this kind of a meeting tonight, or any night or morning that you gather together as a people, unless that veil has been removed, then a meeting like this will seem burdensome. It will seem sort of a spiritual self-flogging that you give to yourself to kind of keep yourself pure. Or for the self-indulgent, then a meeting like this will feel like a meeting that, as wonderful as it is, and as amazing as the experience of it might be, if you're a self-indulgent kind of person, then a meeting like this will seem wonderful, but optional. A nice additional extra to life. Yes, we are tired at times, but the goal is to be spiritually transformed. The word there in the Greek that we looked at, metamorpho, we know this, metamorphosis, you think about the caterpillar that goes into the cocoon and changes. That's the kind of thing that we want to know spiritually as we come into a place like this. And we gaze upon Christ to behold his glory, the manifest glory of God being seen most clearly in his face. We are changed by that and made more like him. John Owen once said, the principal exercise of faith. If somebody were to ask you, what is the principal exercise of faith? What's the principal thing that faith is to do? He said, the principal exercise of faith is to behold Christ's glory as he is the perfect representative of the infinite God's glory to us. Which is why we're here to behold him. And it's why we're looking here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I would love to have gone through all the various different things that are said here in just these first few verses about the wonder and the surpassing glory of Christ. But we don't have the time to do that. But we will look at one of them tonight. Now, before we do that, I want us to all kind of approach Hebrews in the same way so that we're all on the same page. Entering the Christian life, as many of you know full well, entering the Christian life, it's like entering into a new country, isn't it? Imagine, you were born in the country of a rebellious nation. You were born in a country who fought against the Creator. You were born in the domain of darkness, the domain of sin. That's what the Bible says we were all born in. Now, when we enter in the Christian life, it's like entering into a new country. A country that we were not naturally born in, but a country that we were supernaturally born into. So that now we live as citizens to a new king. Self is no longer the hard taskmaster over us that it once used to be. But now in this new country that we've entered into, there is another king, King Jesus. And this king is like no other. And entering the Christian life now, it's like crossing over that border between the two opposing nations. Now, imagine it. You're a new Christian. And you've come into this country, and it's new, and your surroundings are new. and you've just settled within the borders, and you have yet to really begin to explore this new vast place that is yours in Christ. Many of you here have been Christians so much longer than I've been alive. Now, that's not to say anything about your age, don't get me wrong, it's not the point. You've been walking with Christ for some time now. Have you ever thought about that wonderful verse in the Psalms? This is but the edges of his ways. Or is it Isaiah? I can't remember. In the Old Testament. These are but the edges of his way. We have yet, even the oldest saint here tonight, who has walked with Christ the longest and the closest, has yet to even enter into the ABCs of it all. We're only on the edges of his ways. Now, for the Christian who has entered into the Christian life, we've yet, if you're a new Christian or when you were a new Christian, it's like you've not even been able to really go very far yet and explore what there is. You've not even gone to see the capital city yet. Glory, we've not arrived yet. You're ruled by this new king when you become a Christian because you now live in his world. It is an invisible world. It is a world that is only seen by faith. Faith in God and in his word. But now that you live in this new world, this vast land, in a sense, we've not yet to go and see exactly where it is this great king lives, have we? And where it is that he governs from. None of us here tonight have died and gone to glory yet. We're all here. We've yet to go to the great palace, as it were. Like me, here in the UK, you would have thought that an American 6 years in the UK would have been to London to see the sights by now, but I haven't. I've been quite content in Wales. But I've yet to go to the typical tourist sites to see where the government is ran from. I hope I do sometime soon, but as you enter into this new country now as a Christian, you've yet to go there. So imagine it. You're there. You've just come across the border. You've yet to see the great capital city. But because you've just lived right across the border from that old country you used to live in, the domain of darkness and sin where Satan is the prince, because you only live just on the other side of the border from that neighboring country, it doesn't take you long in the Christian life to suddenly find that conflict begins to happen from that country you just recently left. You begin to experience fighting, opposition from the border. It's a bit more heated at the borders of nations, isn't it? Especially where there's conflict. It's more of a dangerous place to be. And so because of this, you might find that as a Christian, you can become easily, but understandably, distracted from your plans to visit the capital city. I wanted to go see the king. I wanted to take the time to visit there, but I've only just become a Christian. And very soon I found that the Christian life is filled with conflict from this place that I just left, this kingdom that I just left from. It's as if they're reaching their arm out, trying to drag me back in. And so you find, very understandably, that your plans to visit the great nation's capital has had to be put on the back burner for a while. But also, what you often find in this new life of yours, in this great new nation that you live in, the nation of God, the kingdom of God, you find that when the battle does subside a little bit, you find that the time that you would go to the capital city is taken up with becoming refreshed from the battle. You sort of find yourself at times losing the will to visit the capital of your king. If I'm going to survive here now, on this side of the border, and I've not yet arrived yet, I've got to take some time to be refreshed. But what you oftentimes find is that the king is mindful. And what a Christian oftentimes finds is that though there's been this battle happening between light and darkness in their own soul, what you find oftentimes as you read the word and God meets with you, he's been aware this whole time. You often find that not only that, but his secret influences have been felt on the other side of the border. He's gone across, as it were, and across the border, and he's rescued others, and he's dealt with the enemy in many a way that we don't even know. So we find that this king is taking care of his people, carrying out these covert operations, as it were. And it's kept you safe this far. And it will keep you safe this far. But the king knows that you need to be refreshed. And so what you oftentimes find when you come to the scriptures is that God, in a sense, it's like he sends a servant to you, doesn't he? From the palace. And the servant comes. And he comes to your house, your home, your heart. And the king says to the servant, now go and get them and bring them here. I want them to have a little bit of a visit. Now I hope that's what we have here tonight. Now the book of Hebrews is a little bit like coming to the king's palace. The writer of Hebrews, like a servant who comes and brings you from that conflict that you've been experiencing and says, look, it's going to be okay. Come with me for a while. The king has sent me. Come. Let's go away for a while. Let's go to the palace. Come and be refreshed. And the book of Hebrews is a little bit like a visit to that palace. Now, the visit to the palace is divided up in three different parts. And as you enter into the palace, you come, imagine, you walk into the city walls, and you come up to the door of this great palace. And above the door, that's why I love Britain, see? It gives me great illustrations for real kingship. You come to the door, and like those old Gothic archways over the old buildings, you know, there's an inscription across the top. And chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3, is a little bit like that. You come up to the palace, and verses 1 to 3 are inscribed upon the doorway. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there's the inscription above the doorway. And the rest of the book of Hebrews, in a sense, as you walk through the door, it's as if the inscription that you've read there and all that it says there in those first three verses, everything that you're going to see from here on out in this great palace that we'll call the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, everything that you're going to see in this great palace is really summed up in those three verses, which is why it's inscribed on the top of the doorway. And everything else from here on forward is going to be really an unfolding of this great overarching reality of what those first three verses say. And so that's what we're doing here tonight. We want to enter in, as it were, to the doorway for just a brief moment. But before we do, we have to stop and consider that inscription, which means that for you, I have to leave the rest for you to do, to go through the palace, as it were, and to explore all the great chamber rooms of this glorious book. And so what we find is that the servants lays out this great exalted view of Christ in these first three verses. But he doesn't want us to misunderstand something. It's very easy to misunderstand the scriptures. As we come and the servant points out this inscription, he comes, but he wants to make sure that we understand that this glorious view of Christ that we're going to see, he wants to make it clear first and foremost, that this Christ is God's word spoken in the Son. And that is connected to and not disconnected from everything else that's come before. So here's the book of Hebrews. One letter in a whole entire treasure trove of a book for our souls. And he wants to say, almost as it were, at first, look, What we're about to look at here, let me just remind you, don't misunderstand. Everything from here on, from this point and back, it's not disconnected. It's all connected in some way. Remember who he's writing to here. He's writing to Jewish Christians for the most part. These people had been converted from those who were among the descendants of the Israelites, God's old covenant people. They had been converted from among those who thought that belonging to the external old covenant people of God meant that they were okay with God. And so many of their friends, many of the people that he's writing to, who were for the most part Jewish Christians, many of their friends and family members, they would have been saying to them things like this. Look, what do you keep going on about? I mean, we belong to the right religious family. We go to the right religious worship services. We go to the synagogue. I mean, we possess the right religious book, the Old Testament. We've accepted the right religious doctrines. We've followed the right religious rules. We went through the right ceremonies. I mean, you've become this new Christian now. You're all about this Jew, Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah. He was just no different than one of us. He's just a man. Now, what need could we have for the bloody execution of a man that was condemned as a criminal? What are you going on about? This is some of the temptation that these people would have been facing from their family members. They would have said to them things like this. You know this Jesus business that you're going on, that you keep going on about? That's all well and good, you know, but you know, you don't really expect us to believe that all that happened to him was on account of us, do you? And so these Jewish believers that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they would have been tempted with all of these things coming into their ear. They would have been tempted to think, do you know, maybe they have a point. Maybe this whole Jesus stuff isn't what I thought it was. I mean, I heard the things that the apostles said when they came and was preaching this message. I listened to them. I listened to them testify about Jesus. And at the time, I did feel my heart grow strangely warm by these things. But maybe it was just a bit of a flash in the pan. Maybe they caught me at a weak point, a weak moment. Maybe it was just a moment of weakness and I let down my guards and my emotions took over. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe a life stuffed full of religion and religious stuff really was all I needed. Those are the kind of temptations that they would have faced. I mean, they would have thought to themselves, it did have its advantages. Things were much easier before I decided to follow Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, I still was religious. I still was accepted. I still got on with people. But now, since I've been following this Jesus, things have gotten quite hard. I mean, there was security for me in numbers. All of my family and friends were Jews as well, and part of that old covenant people of God. And you know, we were quite happy walking every Sabbath to the synagogue, doing the religious stuff and going through the religious motions. It definitely, they would have thought to themselves, it definitely wasn't so costly as following Jesus. I mean, in a sense, they would have thought to themselves things like this. There was no fear of being turfed out of the local church. There was no fear of being hurt or beaten, imprisoned, or even killed, which many of these people faced. They would have thought to themselves, look, that's just the outside, but what about the inside? There was definitely, when before I was following Jesus, but was still religious, there definitely wasn't nowhere near the mental and emotional and spiritual anguish and pain involved with following Jesus. Maybe this Jesus stuff really was a big mistake. Maybe we should just consider cutting our losses and go back to that old religious life without Jesus. But remember, they're in the midst of a battle. So there's a reason they're experiencing a lot of these things. Because the Christian life is a battle. And so the writer of Hebrew, seeking to address this potential exodus from the true faith, because that's what they were facing. A great majority of them were facing the possibility that they were facing the choice of possibly just leaving the true faith. Let's all walk out. And so he writes this letter, and in a sense he turns to them and says to them, stop right there. No. Before you go any further, I want to remind you of something. God, various times, in various ways, he spoke in times past to the fathers. The very fathers of the people that you're about to go back to, that they claim to have such a close connection with, and because of that, they're okay with God. God spoke through those prophets to our fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so later on in the book of Hebrews, so that there's no mistake in it, who he's talking about, he goes on to say that everything is going to be subjected to this Son of God, and his name is Jesus, he says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so in order to establish this in the people's hearts and in the people's minds, the writer gives a series of expressions, descriptions of the superior glory of Christ to all that had gone before. And we only get to just briefly look at one. He is the express image of his person. Or another translation puts it this way. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. The man whom you are following, you who are about to walk out on the faith, he is the exact imprint of the nature of your Creator. And so he's describing this intimate relationship that exists between God and Jesus. He's answering the question, how does God and Jesus Christ relate to one another? How Or what is the nature of that relationship? How are they the same and yet different? Well, what does this mean? Well, this verse, the description that he uses, it's a picture, it's a metaphor that he's using. And the metaphor was something that was common to these people in their day. It was the metaphor of an imprint made with a wax seal. So oftentimes you would have a great leader of a country, he wants to send a document somewhere, but he has to put his own seal upon it so that they know this is where, there's only one of these rings with this seal upon it, and the king would stamp his seal on it, and there it would be sent off, and you would know when you received that letter, this is from him, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, if you've ever looked at one of these seals, I do this because I'm a weird American who likes doing old stuff because I don't have any old age to my country. So I come to Britain, I buy wax seals and send letters to my wife. And it makes me feel like I'm British for some reason. So I have one of these. And you know, for the first time, I don't know why I never thought of it before, but some time ago I remember looking at it and thinking to myself, why have I never noticed before that it's backwards? The seal, before I stand, it's backwards. Now, what he's saying is this. Look, you look at God apart from Christ. It doesn't make any sense. It's hard to distinguish God. It's hard to understand who he is. It's hard to know him. I mean, in fact, we can't apart from Christ without suffering hell for eternity. But Jesus, he is the exact imprint of his nature. So the seal goes down into the wax. You pull it up and there the seal is right way round. It now makes sense. Christ is that for us. He makes God known to us. He makes God distinguishable to us. But more than just an arm distance kind of a way. He makes him known really in our hearts. He is the express or the exact image or character of that which is on the seal. When the seal goes down and you lift it up, there is the exact image, the exact character that was on that seal. They're different, but they're the same. And so he says that Jesus, in the same way, he is different from the Father, but he is the same in his nature. He is God. Do you want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus, and you will not see anywhere more clearly what God is like than in Jesus, in his person, and who he is. And so he says, this is who Jesus is. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. So my little daughter, when we were at my in-law's house this afternoon, I was talking with a young teenager from my father-in-law's church, and we were talking a little bit about, she was asking questions about what it means, what's the Son of God? It's encouraging this teenage, well, not a teenage girl, going to university, wanting to know, you know, about the Son of God. What does that mean? I have a Muslim housemate, and she found that very offensive. And so I pointed out the fact that here's little Heidi, and I've heard it more than once. People, oh, she's the exact image of her father. Really? Well, you see what we mean by that, don't we? There's something in her that's similar, and yet she's different. And it's that kind of a thing. God is stooping down here through the inspired writer, speaking baby language so that we can know him, and saying, do you know how it's like when we say that? There is a man who is the living image of his father, the spitting image of his father. It's like that with Christ. But in even more closer way that we could ever realize. Now, what is most helpful to understand by these words is that by using this kind of language, the express image of his person, when he uses that kind of a language, it's doing something. It's a little bit like the expression before, the radiance of the glory of God. You see, the writer is touching upon a nerve here to these Jewish Christians. Let's just take the radiance of his glory. He's seeking to touch upon this nerve, and it's going to help them endure various struggles that they're going to face. A lot of the arguments that are going to be coming up from their family members, maybe their spouse or their mum or dad or whatever, many of their religious family members and friends and neighbors and religious leaders were going to be seeking, and were seeking with them, pleading with them to go back, come back to this old religion without Christ, where what really mattered was the externals. And so he uses in this expression before about the radiance of his glory, the brightness of his glory. He touches upon this, the Shekinah glory of God. What does it mean, the radiance of God's glory, the brightness of God's glory? Well, Christ is, yes, in a sense, like the rays are to the sun, the outshining of God's glory. But it's more than that, you see. Here, he's saying something that is going to really affect a Jewish Christian. You see, when this word radiance, brightness, was used to the Jewish mind, it reminded them of the Shekinah glory. You remember that manifest, visible presence of God's glory in the old covenant people of God that came and settled above the cherubim in the temple. The glory there is explained all throughout the Old Testament. These words that he's referring to, it would have reminded them of many a story they would have heard from their fathers and their forefathers. For instance, after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and Moses sprinkled the blood on the people in order to teach them that even though you mean really well that you're going to obey God, you still need blood sprinkled upon you. Your good intentions aren't enough. After he does that, and he applies the blood to the people, they were allowed to enter into the presence of God and could still live. And Moses takes some of the elders, Exodus 24, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. So there they are. They went up the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. And then it's described to us what they saw. Under his feet, there appeared to be pavement of sapphire. I mean, it was a vision they were given of the majesty, something of the majesty of heaven, in a way that they could somehow understand. And it says this, the floor. I mean, we were given this vision to see, and we could just see the floor upon which his feet rested. And it was clear, and we could see, as it were, into heaven. And yet, even though we could see that, he says, he didn't stretch out his hand against us. Because usually, if people saw God's glory, you're going to die. But no, God had done something wonderful there. Here, he allowed them to see something of the brightness and the radiance of his glory, and yet still protected them. His hand didn't come against them, nor the nobles or the sons of Israel, and they saw God. Now, usually you would think that as soon as that would happen, they would all fall down in fear. And yet we're told by Moses, and then they ate and drank. And they fellowshipped in this glorious reality that they were in. They saw some kind of human impression, some sort of image, some sort of brightness and radiance. And yet it was all still, in a way, kind of peripheral. You couldn't quite see it all. Or again, if you look at Isaiah 6, you remember that extraordinary vision of God's glory. And do you remember his words? In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, lofty, exalted. And then there's this extraordinary picture. It's hard to take in. The train of his robe, this great king, the train of his robe filled the temple. There were these strange creatures all around called seraphim, and they each had six wings. Two wings covered the eyes, so because they could not behold the glory of this Lord. Two wings covered their feet because they weren't worthy of serving him. And with two, they flew, ready to go on a moment's notice to do whatever the Lord's bidding was. And there he sees this great vision. And one of these strange, vast, majestic creatures calls out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when they spoke, Isaiah says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called. And this isn't even the king speaking. This is just the seraphim. And the temple was filling with smoke, a sign of God's presence all throughout the Old Testament, smoke. Isaiah saw the Lord. But it was so overwhelming that he only mentions seeing him sitting on a throne. And his robe fills the temple, and smoke fills the temple. And there's something hidden from his sight. We have it in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel sees a vision of God, he describes those same angelic beings that we see in Isaiah. And he says, now, above the expanse that was over their heads, he says, there was something resembling a throne. And it was like sapphire in appearance. There was something bright and majestic about it. These are all images that were being presented to them in a manifest way. And Ezekiel says, and on this throne, there was high up a figure with the appearance of a man. I can't quite see it, but it appeared like a man. And then he goes into this long, glorious description of what this appearance looked like. I noticed from the appearance of his loins, his clothes and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his clothes and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. I mean, do you ever read passages like this and just find yourself staggered? We find it very hard to take in, don't we? He goes on to say, the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's not even the glory of the Lord, but he says it is the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Now, those are just three separate occasions, three separate visions that men in the Old Testament saw. And there are others. Visions that men and women saw of the glory of God, where they saw something of the visible manifestation of God's glory. And what the Hebrew writer is saying in verses 1 through 3, he's saying that Christ, my friends, he is the substance of all of that. In other words, Christ is not the outshining of those visible demonstrations of glory, but those visible demonstrations of glory are the outshining of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the imprint or exact image of God's glory. And so the reason that this was helpful for the Jewish Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to is because for them, many of the people that they had relationships with had an unhealthy attachment to the religion of the past, the old covenant religion. Were these useful, but temporary events occurred? They did serve a purpose for their time. There's no getting around it. They were extraordinary, but they pale in comparison to what it is to be in the presence of Christ. Did you come to church this evening thinking that that is the God we come before and who promises to manifest himself to a people who come in his name? Isn't that extraordinary? Yes, all those visions and things in the Old Covenant, the old past religion, it did serve its purpose. And the old people of God needed to experience those things. They needed to, not because they were so godly, but because they were so ungodly. They needed God to stoop down to them in a more visible kind of way because they were so earthly and so attached to the things of this world. But now that Christ has come, the Hebrew writer is saying, all of those things are as nothing compared with his glory, the glory that God himself has exhibited in Jesus Christ. The glory that he has displayed and revealed in Jesus far outshines all of those things. And this is exactly what Paul said to the church in Corinth. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Christ is the King, eternal, immortal, God, only wise, the one who is in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And yet, he is made known to us by faith. And we can know something greater than any of those Old Testament saints knew. Well, what about us? How do we apply this and then we'll just be finished? What about us today? Well, I want you to consider something. Have you ever thought to yourself, had it not been for Judaism, Christianity would never have existed? Had it not been for the past, the present that we live in today as Christians, it wouldn't have existed. Had it not been for the things that occurred back then, these Hebrew Christians wouldn't have existed here. And it's the same for us. Had it not been for the men and the women who've gone before us, had it not been for them, we wouldn't be where we're at today as Christians. That is a wonderful thing. But we must never hold the church's past in such a high esteem that it hinders and restrains and frustrates the church of today. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the present glory of Christ. No matter what may have happened in the past, no matter how kind God has been in the past to us as a people, whether it's this church or other churches or the whole church in the land, and my friends, he has been very kind to you here in Wales in the past. And even today, he has been very kind. I mean, you don't even realize. I oftentimes find that Welsh evangelicals, oftentimes, they don't know what they have. They really don't. I grew up in a very spiritually impoverished land in the mid-south of the States. Lots of show in religion, but really, in terms of substance, nothing. Nothing. You've had a great heritage here. Lots to benefit from. And I can't imagine the kind of struggle, particularly the older generation, must go through to not have that unhealthy emotional attachment to the past. There is a way to benefit from those things without idolizing them. Many of an older person is doing that this day, these days. They have found that, let's just take Martin Lloyd-Jones as an example. Here is a man who many found his principles something to attach themselves to. But the wonderful thing about men like Lloyd-Jones or whoever it might be, the question is, do we hold those principles in the same way those men held them? Not do we have the same principles, of course we have them, but do we hold them in the same way? Through that daily acquaintance with Christ, our principles flow. God has been so kind to you. You have such a rich heritage. But no matter what may have happened and how kind he's been in the past, by using all these different means to accomplish his purposes, if there is an unhealthy attachment to the past, it will harden you to the Jesus of today, the Christ of today. But there's one more thing here. What about that subtle misunderstanding of God's work in the past? We can appreciate it. We guard against a Christianity that seeks to bring together the past with the present in such a way that you refuse to change externally when God is changing things internally. If we are to endure a temptation to go back to a religion of externals, what you wear, how you speak, the kind of Christian personality that you prefer, if you're going to endure the temptation to go back to that kind of a Christianity, which is really no Christianity at all, the only hope that you have to survive that is to never lose sight of God's glory in Christ. The glory of God is invisible until it is displayed in the life of Christ to your soul. You don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to go simply to the old writers. You can go to where they went, to the fountain itself, Christ. You can bask yourself in Christ. The wonderful thing that we have, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian of today, young people, for instance, and I'll let you distinguish what young people means here, but young people, one of the great advantages that we have is that we have an even richer heritage than the older folks here. Because we have them. We can benefit from them who has benefited from others. But all of us together must bask alone in Christ. We must lay our souls bare before Him. We must allow His image, His imprint, His radiance to sink into our souls no matter what. No matter how much it might hurt. And you will find very soon, you will find that there is something gloriously attractive by a people who are committed to no one else but Jesus of Nazareth. And people will see, and they will either be repelled or they will be drawn. When John Wesley was going around preaching to those vast thousands in England, I mean, you're talking 30,000 people in the middle of nowhere. The great preacher John Wesley, and a young man comes to him and says to him, "How do you explain it? How do you explain all these people coming to hear you preach in the middle of nowhere?" And he said to that young man, "What I found is if a man is willing to catch on fire for Christ, People will come from miles around to watch him burn. That's just one man. What about a church? We have great hope in Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory and who is the exact imprint of his nature. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we must confess we are so needy. We need you, God. We have no hope of living in a land of spiritual depravity. We have no hope of surviving the onslaught of the world around us and self within, constantly claiming rights over us, unless your Son comes to us and he speaks with that life-changing voice to our souls and claims our lives as his own. Again and again and again every day, Lord. We are to be only loyal to you, God. No one else deserves the worship of our hearts and lives. Jesus does. The Lamb who was slain deserves the glory that he died for. Help us, God, we pray. Stretch us if need be. Until, Lord, we're able to fit in, as it were, something more of Christ and him alone. We pray, God, that throughout the week, when we go home and we have to live in the mundane of life, we pray that during those moments you would pull back the veil and allow us to know something of his presence in our lives that far outshines what these Old Testament saints ever had. And God, we pray, would you come, Lord, and revive our land? Lord, would you come low to us here now? And would you raise us, God, to the heavenly heights where Christ is? And would you pour out that spiritual blessing upon the land? It is a costly thing, God. Help us to consider the cost of a people revived. Help us to follow the way of our Master. As the Master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow thee. Oh God, help us to die to self, and to live to Christ. Thank you for this time together, God. Thank you for all that we have in the Beloved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, 652. 652 in the hymn book and on the screen. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art.